Wired for sound. Did you all enjoy your lunch? Let me tell you about my philosophy of speaking right after a meal. You see, we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no question about that. But part of that wonderfully made is that after we ingest the food, the time comes to digest the food. And in order to allow that to happen, God causes much of the blood in our system to filter down towards our abdominal area so that the food can be digested. When that happens, we tend to fade out, you see? And so, speaking right after lunch, you need to pay attention. There's a whole philosophy that goes with timing, because speaking just before lunch, people look at their watches and they say, my tummy is talking to me. And so, you know, they need to pay attention to that. And then afterwards, they need to pay attention to the fact that their tummy is now working. And then they look forward to the evening. So in the long and short of it is, read the Bible, I'll be back next year. Okay. We're going to take a look, as Chris mentioned, we're going to take a look at one of the, that's not me this time, that we're going to take a look at Abigail, who is one of the great ladies of the Bible. Sometimes I think that she doesn't get enough credit for who she was and what she did. In fact, sometimes I think that we men, you'll excuse me for this, but I think that we men tend not to appreciate the women in our midst that God provides. Whether it is our wives, very good, thank you very much for that. Okay, an example of he hugged his wife. Whether it is our wife, or whether our wives or our sisters in the flesh or in the Lord, or our mothers or our daughters, I think we need to be more thankful to the Lord when he provides a godly woman and places her in our midst and allows us to interact with her. We should be thankful to the Lord for his abundant graciousness to us. Women, you need to be appreciative also. Enough said. But with Abigail, there is something very unique about her. She's a woman who, under trying circumstances, difficult circumstances that she found herself in, nevertheless continued to seek to give God honor and glory in the midst of her circumstances, which were difficult. And we're going to take a look, we're going to take a look at Abigail and her interaction with the men in her life and see what it is that God would have us to understand from that. See, it's not just Abigail, it's also Nabal. The Hebrew is Nabal, not Nabal, like in English. So if I say Nabal, I mean Nabal. And David, primarily. And each one responds somewhat differently when they receive communication from Abigail. Now, Abigail in Hebrew is Avigail, and that is my father is Joy, or Joy of my father. And so apparently she was a blessing to her family and that her parents named her as to what they anticipated she would be, which was very common in Older Testament times, to name a child as to what they would hope or expect the child to be. Not always, but very, very frequently. Now, sometimes husbands relate stories about how their wives kind of stepped in and stopped them from doing something really dumb and stupid, you know. Husbands have a tendency to do that simply because of the way we are as husbands. Somebody once said, you know, Abigail was like this, and her husband was like that, and she was like this, and he was like that, and she was like this, and he was like that, and somebody raised her hand, and she said, yeah, but you know, she was a woman, and he was a man. Is there anything else to add? You know, and so that kind of put everything together in a nutshell. So why don't we take a look this afternoon at 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to take a look at Abigail and those with whom she interacts. We start off with beginning, it's a time when Samuel had died. And the word of God tells us that Samuel died and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, it's interesting, we just start off. Now, there's a reason, everything that appears in the word is important for us. None of it is without value. Now, particularly, we're going to see at the very end of the story that here Samuel died, and at the end of the chapter, we're going to see that David took Abigail for his wife, but also Ahinoam, because he lost Michal, who was the daughter of Saul. And we're going to try to see, you know, what significance does the beginning have and the end with regard to the story. Because everything has everything has value, everything has significance for us. But it starts off that Samuel had died and all Israel was going to mourn for him. They went to Ramah where he was from. And it's very interesting to note so often that we tend to appreciate someone only after he's gone. Now, if you go back to the earlier chapters of First Book of Samuel, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, deal with Israel's urging and request from Samuel to appoint a king over them so that they would be like their neighbors around. And Samuel was trying to say, look, this is not really what you want. You know, the king is going to be a taker. He's not going to be a giver. He's going to take the best of what you have, and he's going to be selfish, and he's going to take everything for himself and to build himself a dynasty, and he's going to build with horses and chariots and maidservants and male servants and soldiers and what have you. He's going to take of your finest and your best and your produce and everything else. And he was trying to dissuade them. And they were basically saying to Samuel, you know, you're getting on in years, you're getting a bit older, and your sons don't behave the way that you behave. So appoint a king for us. Basically, they were saying to Samuel, okay, Samuel, you've run your course. Time to step aside. We need a change of leadership. Of course, Samuel was the last of the judges that began he was the only one, actually, that was a judge, a prophet, and a priest. And they were saying, it's time for you to step aside, and we want a king like everybody else. And so in chapters 8, 10, and 12 of 1 Samuel, he was basically saying, it's not really what you want, but they convinced him to do it. And it's like, you've reached retirement age, step aside. Which is terrible. You know, it's terrible. We have a lot of laws in Israel, and I'm sure that you have laws here in England about reaching retirement age, and all of a sudden you need to step aside. You know, it's like you don't have value anymore, and that's outrageous. You know, people gain experience, and what someone with much experience is able to do will take somebody without experience 10 times longer to accomplish the same thing. But in any event, this is what happened with Samuel, and so he was kind of, he retired more or less to his home in Ramah, and now we're told that Samuel died and all of Israel comes to mourn for him. Little, too late. They didn't really appreciate him when he was alive, but now they kind of pay their respects to him while he was gone. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, where did David arise from? Where was David? You know, he was more or less hanging out in Ein Gedi and in the wilderness, in the caves with his men. He had accumulated, if you remember, when he first ran from Saul, that there were many that gathered to him, and he had gathered together some 400 men who were faithful to him and loyal to him and followed him in battle and helped him to be victorious in all of his battles. And David took a break from the area where he was staying, and he went down to Paran. Now, where did we come across Paran before? Okay. We came across Paran when the children of Israel stopped at Kadesh Barnea. Remember? The wilderness of Paran is to the southwest of the Dead Sea, which is where Kadesh Barnea was located. And now we have David going basically to the same area. And he went down to pay his respects. Samuel was for David a friend and an advisor. And so Samuel's loss to David was a significant loss. Remember, Samuel is the one who anointed David to become king after Saul. But at this point in time, David had not yet begun to reign as king. He had simply been anointed by Samuel, but was waiting for his time when he would take over the throne. And then we are introduced to the characters of the story. We have, as in most stories, where there are several characters, we have a hero, we have a heroine, we have the bad guy, and we have a situation that needs to be dealt with. And this is no different. This is one of the great stories. You know, you can actually make a movie out of this. Just think about it. You know, you've got the bad guy, the villain who is introduced, and we see him in Naval, and the heroine is his wife, and the hero is David, and the situation is trouble. And there's trouble that needs to be dealt with. And we see in verse 2 that there was a man in Maon. Maon was an area in the region of the region of Paran in the wilderness, whose business was in Carmel. Now, this is not Mount Carmel where we live. We live in Haifa. For those who don't know, Haifa is built on Mount Carmel. It's a city literally built on a hill. But this is not in the northwest of Israel. This is in the southwest, below the area of the Dead Sea. Both Maon is where he lived, and the area of Carmel was the area, where you would say, the business district where he carried on his affairs. And it says, the man was very rich. Now, I don't know which version of the Bible that that you're using. Some say that the man was very great. So, you know, if your version has that he was very great, we need to understand that he was not great in terms of his stature. He was not great in terms of his moral behavior. He was not great in terms of people loving him and calling upon him and seeking his advice. He was great in the sense that he was very rich. He was a very wealthy individual, and the word tells us that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's a lot of animals. And so we're told what the extent of his wealth was, at least in terms of sheep and goats, which is significant, which meant that he also had to have a large area where they could wander and be fed. He also needed to have a significant staff or servants that would be in his employ who would be able to take care of all of these animals. And so we get an idea of what kind of individual he was. He was a guy that had a lot of power and was able to influence a lot of people, particularly those who were in his household and in his employ. And it says that it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And we need to stop there. There are seasons that are known as sheep shearing seasons. There are times that you take the animals to the market, and you cut the wool, you shear them, you cut the wool off of them. And that would necessitate, as I mentioned, a significant number of people who would be doing the work for him. And that's important, as we see, as we'll get to in a little while. The thing is that the sheep shearing was something that took place on a number of different occasions in the scriptures. And we saw that one of them was with Judah in Genesis chapter 38. And at other times when the people would gather together in their season in order to get the wool off of the sheep and to sell goats, because they were very profitable, both lamb meat as well as goat's milk is still very popular in Israel, and it was a very profitable trade then as well. And what the practice was that after the owners of the lambs and the sheep would sell the products, whether it's the wool or the goat's milk or the goat's cheese or whatever else it might be, they would it would be a festival time. In fact, it goes on to tell us that it was a festive time, but the festival time would be when, after he came back from the market, they would celebrate. In other words, he had a good business day. He sold wool, he sold goat cheese, he sold milk. He had a good day at the market. And what would happen is that after they return home from the day's business, they would celebrate with all the people that worked for them in the household, and there would be a festive time to celebrate the good fortune of what took place. And this is a preliminary. During that time, the custom was that if somebody had protected their property, their sheep, their goats, or had provided services, that they wouldn't necessarily come in demand. It wasn't something, you know, that they were saying, if you don't, I'm going to kill you. But they would come by and they would say, look, This is a time of festivity. This is a time of prosperity. It's also a time of being benevolent to those who have less, which is in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 15. That is saying that, you know, if you have the means, don't turn away someone who is less fortunate, who is poor, in your community. If they don't have, share with them. Give them what you have. Don't refuse, and it's really put, don't refuse to share with them and to help them out, those who are poor. And that's sort of the background for this story. And so we see that it came about while he was sharing his sheep in Carmel, that's verse 2. And then we have sort of a parenthetical that the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now, Nabal, as we see later on, according to what Abigail would be saying to David, Nabal means fool in Hebrew, or foolish. Why in the world somebody would name his son fool, I don't know. But maybe it was a nickname, I'm presuming. Maybe people in the region started to call him fool because that's basically what he was. But in any event, whether that was the name that was given to him or whether it was a name that the community placed upon him or those who knew him, how they had called him, it doesn't really matter because the word says that he was Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail, father's joy. And the woman tells us, and the word tells us, that the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, and the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And then adds that he was a Calebite. So we have a contrast between Abigail and Nabal. Nabal was a tough, rude businessman, inconsiderate, self-serving. Abigail was a lady. She was not only intelligent, but the word says that she was beautiful. And Chris asked earlier, how can Abigail end up with a guy like Nabal? The only thing I can say is that I don't know. But I'll tell you what I think. In those days, marriages were arranged by parents. And the father may have made an arrangement with Nabal's father for the benefit of his daughter Abigail, without really looking into who is it that she's going to marry. What kind of man is it? He was probably looking out more for her economic welfare and social status than for the peace and tranquility that might exist in her home. And so we end up having an Abigail, intelligent, beautiful, married to a brute like Nabal. And so we're put into a situation right away where we see a contrast between husband and wife. And she had to live with this guy day in, day out. She was stuck. And so she did. And she was obedient to him, and we'll see how obedient she was as we read the story. It mentions that he was a Calebite. Calebite is somebody from the family of Caleb. Now Caleb, as you remember, we dealt with this in the very first session, that when the children of Israel were told to go into Canaan, 12 spies were sent out. 10 came back with a negative report, 2 came back with a positive report, and the 2 were Joshua and Caleb. And they existed, they continued to live until they were able to enter into the land. And after they entered into the land, Caleb approached Joshua and he said, "What was promised to me, give it to me." He said, "Now I'm 85 years old, give me that mountain. You gotta admire Caleb. I mean, he was God's man. He was saying, God gave it, I'm taking it, I'm thankful for it, I appreciate it, and now it's my opportunity to take possession of it. Let me have it. Don't worry about what's going on the rest. I'll take care of that. So he was 85 years old and 20 years young. He was a man that loved the Lord. But the Calebite family was amongst the largest family of the tribe of Judah. And this is important for our understanding to see what will follow. Because David, when he comes, David was from where? Micah 5:2 says he was born in Bethlehem. Okay? You who are the smallest of the clans of Ephratah. So David was from a small family. Nabal was from a large family, well respected. And the Word of God puts that in for us so that we can remember as we continue on in the story. And it says, he was a Calebite, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And that is in accordance with what we said earlier. The practice was that at a certain time of the year, sheep shearing, that people would take their sheep to market, they would shear them, they would sell them, they would prosper, and they would have a celebration as a result. And the practice, the custom of the day was, as we're going to see, according to what David said. In verse 5, we have, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, these are young men, it's twice in one sentence, it says young men. Young men tend to be what? They tend to be quick, they tend to be hot-headed, and they tend to be powerful, strong. And so he sent 10 young men, and he said to them, go up to Carmel, remember, that's the business district, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, this is what you should say to him, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give us whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Is that an incredible statement or what? David doesn't come, he doesn't demand. What he basically says is, you know what? May peace be on your house. We took care to watch over your flocks and your servants. And no harm came to them during the entire time that we watched over them. You haven't lost anything. Thieves haven't taken anything from you. So, if you don't mind, give them something for all of us, and we'll be thankful. Simple. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were to receive a notice from what? From the telephone company. And the telephone company were to say to you, dear sir or madam, peace be upon your house. We have provided for you telephone service for the past month. And you took advantage of that and made numerous long distance phone calls, including many that are local. As a result, the expenses that the telephone company have incurred have been considerable, particularly for the long distance calls. So If you don't mind, considering the expenses that we have for our employees who get paid very much, would you mind sending something, you know, in line with your bill? Whatever you feel is appropriate, we'll be thankful for. Thank you very much, your devoted servants from the telephone company. I mean, can you imagine getting a phone call, a bill like that, that says, don't pay, just, you know, whatever you think is appropriate, just let us have it. I think we'd all fall on the floor if we were to get something like that. It's not a demand. Usually what we do, we get in the mail, you know, hi, your bill is due in 10 days, and if you fail to pay it, we'll cut off your service. Instead of, you know, give us anything that you like. But that's the way that David approached Nabal. And he was very gracious, he was very courteous, but he was very worldly in his approach. There's nothing biblical, if you want, in David's approach to Nabal. You know, he's not referring to God, he's not referring to anything that would indicate that Nabal was worthy of receiving a blessing that David gave to him anyway. Peace upon your house. And by the way, since you're having a good time and you can afford it, how about giving something to our guys, you know, because we took care of you and we need it. And Nabal said, hey, no problem, whatever you want, David. Oh, I'm sorry, he didn't say that. Nabal turned around and said, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. They waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Now, it's not that he's saying, who is David? I don't know who David is. You know, like, who is this guy, David? It's more like, who's David? You know, because in the very next sentence, what he said is, and who is the son of Jesse? So it's not that he didn't know who David was. It's that he just wrote David off as being insignificant. It's like, who is David? Why should I even bother paying attention or listening to anything that he has to say? Who is this guy? He said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. What a statement. What he's basically saying is, who is this guy? He is a rebel who broke away from his service to Saul. Remember, Saul was still king, and he was looking for David. And he's saying, you know, there are lots of rebels. Also, all of a sudden, Nabal, who didn't know David personally, said, you know, who is this guy? There are a lot of people that are breaking away, that are becoming rebellious against their masters. Should I take, now listen how many times he says, my and mine. He said, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers? Now all of a sudden, he's doing it all by himself. He's got all these people that work for him, and he's taking the credit that everybody else did for him. He said, should I take all of these things that I did for my people and give it to men whose origin I don't know? He basically said, well, I'm not going to say it. He insulted David, and he was saying, you have no pedigree. You have no background. Who are you? You're nothing. You know, who's what? Whose origin I don't know. And he's saying, whose background? Where does he come from? Who is David? David is a somebody from Bethlehem, small place, small family. I mean, who is he? And I am a descendant of Caleb. Now, Caleb was an honorable man. We've discussed that. But Nabal was anything but honorable. And David was an honorable man. And so you have an unhonorable man who is insulting an honorable man, saying, who in the world are you? Who is he? Why should I give him anything? You know, look at me. I am Nabal. Look at him. I don't know what he is. I don't know where he's from. I don't know what he does. Why should I give it to him? With all the work that I did, why should I extend myself to him? And what was the response of David's young men? Honorable. They did not argue with Nabal. They did not insult Nabal. They did not reply to Nabal. They didn't say, how dare you speak against David like that? How dare you speak against us like that? He said, and give it to men whose origin I do not know. It's not that Nabal only insulted David. He insulted David's men as well. These are a trim fighting force. These are people who are battle-hardened, who have fought with David. And they did not respond to Nabal's insults, either of them or of David. And so in verse 12 we read, so David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. See, they were responsive, they were obedient, they were servants who knew their place, and they responded to the one who had authority over them. And David's response was, hey, no problem, we can just let it go. You know, we'll get it from someplace else, right? Well, not exactly. David, you may remember, in the preceding chapter, in fact, if we take not the preceding chapter, but the last three chapters in 1 Samuel 22, 23, 24, David had opportunities to kill Saul. And when his men encouraged him to kill Saul, he said, I will not do that. Saul was out to kill David. From Saul's perspective, David was an enemy of Saul. And so Saul was trying to kill David, and David had an opportunity to finally put an end to this and say, end of story, I've been anointed, I get rid of Saul, and I can just take over as king. But he refused to put his hand out against the Lord's anointed by way of Saul. And he exercised tremendous restraint against someone who was trying time and time again to kill him. And so here we have David responding to what the men told him about Nabal's insult. And in verse 13, David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. This is not exactly the kind of mild-mannered response that one would think that would be appropriate for David. David is now, he hears these words and he is fuming. He's fuming. And he said, each of you, it's not just, you know, hey guys, the 10 guys that were there that he sent. He's not saying to them, he says, all of you, get your swords on. And so each man girded his sword. And David also girded his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. By this time, David had accumulated from 400, his fighting force had turned to 600 men, 200 of which stayed with the possessions, with the baggage, and David and 400 of his men girded their swords and were out to kill Nabal. Now, David had this opportunity to kill Saul. David, the champion against Goliath, the little one against the big one, is now totally losing his perspective and wants to come against Nabal with 400 men. That's to kill. And that would be what we call overkill. David lost his perspective of what happened. He was insulted and was willing to kill. Now, have you ever been insulted? Of course you have. Has somebody ever said something against you that has affected you seriously, deeply? Of course you have. That's the way human nature is, unfortunately. We tend to insult, we tend to strike out, we tend to use words that kill. Words kill. We don't have to take a sword, we don't have to take a knife or a gun, we can use words, and words kill. They can assassinate someone's reputation, they can put him down in front of other people, they can belittle him, they can abuse him, insult him, do all kinds of things. And there are times that we want to strike back. It's simply the way of things. We want to strike back. And sometimes we strike back verbally. Other times we would say, you know, if I were a man, I would kill him. We've all heard that. We've all been through that in some sense or another. If we haven't done it individually, we know people who have been through that and who have said it, whether you've said it this week or you said it 10 years ago. It doesn't matter. The point is that you said it. And we all go through that. So David was hot under the collar. He was simply beside himself because he was insulted and his men were insulted. In verse 14, enter the heroine into the picture. One of the young men, that's one of the young men of Nabal that worked for Nabal, who was present during this exchange between David's men and Nabal, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can even speak to him. See, those who were in Nabal's employ, some of them heard what was exchanged between David's men and Nabal. And one of them came to Abigail, and he didn't say, do this, do that. He basically conveyed the conversation very much along the lines of what David had said through his men to Nabal, that we took care of you, you didn't miss anything, everything was done properly, decently, and in order. And the servant understood that he could not approach Nabal. He was unapproachable. He was the kind of person that you couldn't talk to. He was so into himself and into his ability to handle things. He sure took care of David's men. They knew that they couldn't talk to Nabal, but they knew that they could talk to Abigail. Why? Remember, the word says she was not only beautiful, she was intelligent. And she was approachable. She was ready to listen. And they said, look, they're plotting evil against our master. You should consider what you should do at this point, because we can't speak to him. And then the word tells us that Abigail didn't waste any time. We now get an indication of the kind of personality that she had. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins, wow, and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. Now, where did Abigail get all of these things so quickly? Remember, this was sheep shearing time. And after the day's affairs at the market, Nabal was planning to come home and have a celebration. All of this was already prepared for the celebration. She took stuff that Nabal was planning to give to his guests, to his sheep shearers, to his the members of his household, those who were employed by him. And in all likelihood, because he was drunk later on, as the word tells us, he probably wouldn't even miss the things that were there. It was a festive occasion, and he was treating himself to be like a king. So there were things already available that he could have given, Nabal could have given to David, but he didn't. And so Abigail steps into the picture, and she tells her servants, go on ahead of me, and I'll follow. Take these things, go on ahead of me. And she didn't tell her husband Nabal. It's verse 19. Now you would think somebody in a position of Abigail that she would say to her husband, look, you know, you have caused us much deep trouble, and if we don't deal with this situation very quickly, we may all die. But she didn't, because she knew her husband. And she knew that he was unapproachable, and that if she were to say that she wanted to go out and give things to David and to his men, he probably would stop her. And if he stopped her, then everybody would be in deep trouble. And so she went ahead and she did what she needed to do. She didn't necessarily do it out of disobedience. She did it out of obedience. Now, you may find that a little difficult, but we're going to see that what she did out of respect for her husband and for her position as his wife. And it came about, verse 20, that as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down towards her, so she met them. Look how the word of God puts this together. You know, she's going through a certain portion of the mountain, and David is coming from the other side of the mountain, so that they had no opportunity to miss each other. They had to meet each other. God worked both ends. He worked the end of where David was, he worked the end of where Abigail was, and he put them together on a path that either one of them could have taken a different location to go through the wadis and the trails that are in the desert. But he put them on the same trail so that they would meet each other. And so she met them. Now David had already said, and he was expressing what he had already repeated, surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. David's offense, David felt offended that he had done something good and he was rewarded with evil. The idea of doing good should be without thought for being recompensed, without thought of being paid back. If you do it, you do it as unto the Lord and not for the purpose of being paid back. He didn't demand it of Nabal. He asked that Nabal would extend to him whatever he wanted. So there was no reason for David to be upset that Nabal responded. He could have said, okay, David, I'm going to give you a lot. I appreciate what you did. I'm going to give you a lot. And David would have said, thank you. Or, David, I appreciate what you did. I'm not going to give you a lot, but I'm going to give you something. And David would have said, thank you. Or he would have said, well, David, never mind. Thank you for what you did, but I'm not in the business of giving out favors. And David probably would have said, thank you, because that's the way he was. Or he could have responded, you worthless nothing. Who do you think you are asking me to give you something, which is what he did. And so David was insulted. And now David misses the perspective that he himself approached Nabal with. And so he said, you know, I intended good for him and he only gave me evil in return. And we've all experienced that. We've done something and we expected, rightly or wrongly, we expected that good would be returned with good. And we didn't get that return, we got evil. And so David answered in verse 22, may God do so to the enemies of David and more so if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. And David now cursed. He was so upset. And there's nothing godly about David's behavior here. This is not the same David's attitude or David's behavior or David's thought patterns that existed in chapter 24, one chapter before, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul when he was in the cave taking care of business. This is a totally different David, unrestrained, totally as in the world. And so he comes down and he says, and he curses, and he says, may God do so even more if I leave even one that belongs to him. Now, there's an aspect here in Hebrew, which I'm not going to go into simply because of time, but I can tell you later. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Abigail's response to David was honoring and honorable in every respect. She got off the donkey, she approached David. She did not stay on the donkey and talk to him. She got off the donkey, she bowed down to the ground. She essentially, according to the Hebrew, she prostrated herself on the floor before David in an expression of recognition that he was a worthy individual to receive her respect. And she bowed herself. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Listen to this statement. It's an incredible statement. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my servant, then remember your maidservant. We need to take this statement in its entirety. What Abigail was basically saying is, this is beneath you, David. Don't act in a way out of revenge. Don't take revenge on a fool. Consider who he is. She's not calling him, you know, saying that he is a fool. She's saying that as his name is, so his behavior is. That's the way he is. Don't take it personally. David, he didn't mean it necessarily against you. He talks that way to everybody. Don't let it get to your head. Don't take revenge on somebody like this. It's beneath you. And she obviously had heard of David's reputation. Everybody heard of David's reputation. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. She knew that he was in the area. Everybody knew that he was in the area. And what she was basically saying is, David, don't bring the shedding of innocent blood on your hands. It will affect your future. Don't allow the king that you are and that you will be, without necessarily knowing that he had already been anointed, but she knew that people were talking about anointing David as king. Don't allow this situation to affect your kingship or your kingdom, the shedding of innocent blood against this man, because that's the way that he is. Don't make it a personal issue that will follow you all the days of your life. And may your enemies be as foolish as he is. And if anybody tries to harm you, may that come to them and not to you. and may they be slung out of a sling. And this is a reference to the fact that with a slingshot, David downed Goliath. He felled the mighty Goliath, and now he's coming after Nabal, a man who is a fool in his behavior, according to his name as well, because he was insulted. David, don't do this. Don't allow the shedding of innocent blood to affect your kingdom when you enter into your kingdom. And let me tell you, David, I'm sorry. Put all the blame on me. I didn't know that your men came. I didn't see that they came. I didn't know that they were asking for a favor. Don't take it out on him. Take it out on me. Let the blame be mine, not his. This is not a wife who's putting down her husband. This is a wife who's defending her husband and her home and putting her life at risk by saying, whatever anger you may have, take it out on me. Don't take it out on him. And she put her life on the line before David and acknowledged David as the coming king of Israel. All of her actions indicate that she bowed down before the authority that she knew would then be the ruler of Israel. You can't avoid that. And then she said, look, remember me when you become king. I don't think that she was saying, you know, David, get me out of here. She could have easily have said, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I am in a terrible marriage. And David is going to kill my husband. And I'm free. She could have done that. She could have said that. But she didn't. She defended her husband and her household and gave honor to David in the process. And you know what happened? A gentle word turned away wrath. David was changed. His heart became soft. And he blessed her as well. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Why? David knew that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming. And she said that the Lord is restraining you from doing this. And he picked up on that. And he saw Abigail's involvement and intercession as being directly from the Lord. And he said, nevertheless, as the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to your request and granted it to you. And David basically dismissed her with peace. His anger was abated. He no longer wanted to kill. He came back to his senses in a very real sense because Abigail had interceded for her husband in a gentle fashion. And David took what she gave and dismissed her with his blessing and with peace. And then she went back and she saw, the rest of the story is that she saw when she went home that Nabal was already celebrating with his people and that his heart was merry. And she said, I'm not going to tell him now. He's not going to understand. He's already drunk. I can't talk to him. I'll wait until the morning. And so verses 36 through 38 say that she waited until the morning light, and when the effects of the wine were over, she spoke with Nabal and she explained to him everything that took place and all the words that were said. And apparently Nabal either had a heart attack or he had a stroke, because the word says that he became as stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. You know, if this were a movie, at this point in time with Nabal's death, the audience would probably be clapping, saying, yeah, the guy deserved it. Should have happened a long time ago. Wouldn't have made Abigail's life as miserable as it was. But that's not the way it is. She was faithful, she was loyal, she stuck it out, she was in the midst of a difficult situation and hung in there. And then the word says, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." In other words, David understood that vengeance was the Lord's. He would repay. David didn't have to deal with it. He didn't have to kill Nabal or take vengeance on himself for an insult. God would deal with it because he insulted the future king of Israel. God knows exactly who will reign. And an insult against God's anointed. David was God's man for the picture, not Saul. And so David blessed God, and he says, "The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Here we have a picture of David offering a marriage proposal to Abigail. And he's saying, "I want to marry you, pack your bags, bring your maidservants and come over." And that was it. And she said, "Okay, I accept." And she got on her donkey with her five maidens, and she left the life of luxury. She left the worldliness of her life to go live with David in the wilderness and to be his wife. And the word tells us that David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. We started off with Samuel dying. We end up with David marrying two wives, and a reminder that Michal, who was the son of Saul, whom David had married, had been given to another man. Abigail was both intelligent and beautiful. Samuel was a counselor, an advisor of David, who anointed him. Michal apparently and David had a love for one another, at least at the beginning, before David fell out of good graces with Saul, and Saul gave Michal to someone else. And it's like God is rewarding David for behaving as the king that he was going to be by giving him Abigail, who would replace the counsel and the comfort that Samuel had provided to him. And her beauty probably went a long way to comfort him as well with regard to the loss of Michal. God was faithful to David because David finally behaved in obedience to God. But what about Abigail? I mean, is this a nice story, the happy ending? You know, she married and started to live in the wilderness. Abigail is a picture of someone whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world, who would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. She recognized the danger that she was in, the danger of death. She recognized and took upon herself that she was responsible for the wrong, for the sin that was done to David. She asked for forgiveness from David. She acknowledged David as the king who was to come to be. And then she said, "When you come into your kingdom," she repeated words that were similar to the words of the thief on the cross, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And to that I would add, she became the bride of the king, happily ever after. But more so, she is also representative in a certain limited sense as a type of Messiah Yeshua. She came to David and she intervened. She interceded on behalf of her husband, on behalf of her household. And she said, the blame that they have, the wrongs that they've done, may they be on me, not on them. And remember me, that whatever punishment they deserve, hand out to me. The end of the story, that's what the Lord Yeshua has done for each one of us here. And you know what? The happy ending, we have become the bride of Messiah Yeshua. So both in type of the one who would be saved, in type of the one who did save for us, the happy ending is that we have an eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the bride of Messiah Yeshua. Abigail is more than simply a woman. She is a representative of what God has done. Now we could look at David and we can say David has messed it up royally, has messed it up. And Nabal, he typifies everything that is worldly. Self, self, self. No one else has value, no one else has purpose. It is Nabal, Nabal, Nabal. But Abigail interceded to make things right. And God rewarded her by allowing her to marry the king. What a blessing. There's more that can be said, but let's stop here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again. Thank you that your word speaks to us today. There is such a richness that we can receive, that we can apply from the word that is eternal to our own lives today to show us how to live. Father, help us not to take revenge for what is done against us. Our Messiah Yeshua has already done that for us. He has interceded for all of the insults that we have received, all of the wrongs that we needed to pay for, all of the sins that we have committed, past, present, and future. He has taken upon himself, and he has not only done that in our place and in our stead, he has also rewarded us with everlasting life in his presence as his bride. How can we ever be thankful and express our thanks? We ask that you enable us to live a life that is pleasing in your sight and glorifying to your name. That's the only way we can do that. Father, we ask that you would help us to honor our King, honor our God, honor the Savior of our souls, the lover of our souls, our husband, and our soon coming King. With thanksgiving, we ask it in his precious, precious name. Amen.